Hello to all of you who are still following the King's study. We are in week 18, 1 Kings 5 through 8, paralleled by 2 Chronicles 2 through 7. I call this section Temple and Glory. Now Solomon and his focus shifts to the task that the Lord has called him to do, to build a permanent temple in a central place for all peoples, including the nations. This is something the Lord had planned from the very beginning. Beginning in Deuteronomy 12, Moses told the people, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." The rest of Deuteronomy points to an ever more permanent place, the center of life of the nation, until finally the Lord says that the eternal God is your dwelling place. That is, the eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms of that God. He says that in Deuteronomy 33:27. Now notice how the Lord calls them to seek the place, to seek his will, and he will choose that place and make it known. And again, it will be a place of all worship for all nations. Jesus quoted Isaiah 56 as he was driving out the merchants who turned the temple into a marketplace in his time, when he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." All nations. And this mercenary departure from God's design we will see begins with Solomon. But we'll do that later. Let's talk about temple and glory. So as we enter chapter 5, King Hiram of Tyre enters the picture again. Remember, he supplied David with timber, carpenters, and stonemasons to build his residence in Jerusalem. When he heard about Solomon becoming king, Hiram sent an ambassador. In 1 Kings 5:1, it says, "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram always loved David." Now, Solomon responds to Hiram with a request for an international trade agreement. "You supply me with wood, I will supply you with food." In verse 5:10, so Hiram supplied Solomon with all the cedar and pine logs that he wanted. And Solomon provided Hiram with 100,000 bushels of wheat and 110,000 gallons of pure olive oil every year to feed his men. That's every year while the temple was being built. So you can multiply this by seven, at least. It may have gone on longer than that. In 5:12, it says this, that the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, and we saw that in the last section where that came from, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And they made a treaty with each other. Now, Solomon saw himself as a king of peace, a prince of peace. And look at what he said to Hiram in verses 3 and 4. In 5, 3 and 4, he says this. He says, "You know that because of the constant wars my father David had to fight against the enemy, countries all around him. But now the Lord my God has given me peace on all my borders." So I like to think of these two kings, David and Solomon, as a composite picture of the coming Jesus. And I know I've said this before, but this is an important concept I think that we want to think about. In his time on earth, Jesus called himself Son of David, as he truly was in the flesh. He also referred to himself as one greater than Solomon, who would come and rule in peace. Now, when Jesus was here, he represented David, who came into the world to defeat our greatest enemies, sin and death. Now, having accomplished that at the cross, he's coming again to establish peace on earth, the Prince of Peace, like Solomon, in a worldwide kingdom, in a new Jerusalem and a new temple. And he will be the builder of that temple. Zechariah the prophet says, having done that, all the nations will come to Jerusalem to pay him homage and to bring his tribute. So it's going to be a worldwide rule with him at the center, and just as Hiram and the other nations did for Solomon, the nations in the future will do for Jesus. Now you really want to grasp this because our future is hopeful. There is a new age coming. And no one less than Jesus promised that it would be so. So now Solomon's ready to build. Let's move on. First, he needs manpower. And for manpower, he needs a draft. Yeah, a draft call, a draft board. In 1 Kings 5:13, it says King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. Now, these are not citizens of Israel, but people from the Canaanite tribes that Joshua and the early settlers did not destroy or drive out. They became a permanent workforce in Israel. And we get this from 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 7. It's a little more descriptive in 2 Chronicles. It says, there are all the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, though they lived in Israel, from their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the people of Israel had not destroyed, these Solomon drafted as forced labor, and so they are to this day. So this is even after the captivity when the chronicle writer is writing this. He says this is still true today, even after the captivity. So this is years and years later. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings. This is all of chapter 6 and 7 in 1 Kings are about the building of the temple, the actual building. In chapter 6, 1 through 10, those verses are about the basic temple structure. Then in verse 11 comes an interruption. 1 Kings 6:11 says this, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon. Concerning this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. Notice there's three I wills there. I will establish my word, that's my promise. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. Those are the conditions that God will fulfill if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments. So this is both a promise and a warning, because it's conditional. The premise is, my children will reap what they sow. This is the same kind of warning that David gave Solomon in verse 2:4 of Kings. When he spoke to Solomon, he said this, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, then you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. See that promise? If your sons obey, then you will not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. This is the same kind of warning we get in the New Testament when Paul gives us as believers today a warning like this in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, where he says, do not be deceived. Don't let anybody deceive you. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now that word flesh there, it really would be better to say from your own sinful nature will reap from the sinful nature, you'll reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit who resides inside of us, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now that word eternal life there, it's a descriptive kind of noun that is the shalom kind of life. That word shalom in the Old Testament, that word shalom they use on the streets of Jerusalem today, what it means is, I wish you life and joy and peace. Even in the midst of possible turmoil, we can still have joy and life and peace. So that's that warning that is all through the Bible. You reap what you sow. That's a condition. Now, building a magnificent temple, see, as we go, think back to the temple, go back to first thing. Building a magnificent temple will not guarantee that God will abide among his people. This building a temple is no guarantee he's going to stay there. He expects obedience from the heart, from his children, and from his nation. He wants a faithful testimony for his name to the nations around them. He's building a house of prayer for the nations. So if we see pictures of the temple and think only Israel, or only, oh, that's Jewish, we do not understand God's purpose even yet. You can just tell, but the next time you see a temple, what's the first thought in your mind? Oh, Jewish. Then you're not understanding God's purpose. Now, what we do, we get a description of the internal beauty of the temple in verses 14 to 36. I'm just going to describe it quickly. The finishing of the interior walls is wood, and that wood is covered with a lot of gold. Now, the entire interior of the temple was covered with Lebanese cedar on the walls and pine wood on the floor. Remember, all the wood came from Hiram and Tyre? And all of this was overlaid with gold. Now, you can read the description of this, and I recommend the Good News Bible because it's easier to read and follow and understand, and cubits are turned into feet, which is easier for us to understand. But I have given you a picture on a slide, and it's a very good picture, and it's got some very good descriptions which really help us to visualize what the temple probably looked like. Now, think of, for scale, think it's hard to look at a picture and think, well, how big is this? Think of a building 4 or 5 stories tall. And that's pretty easy to picture. It took about 7 years to completely finish this. And that's not bad when we recall in the Gospels that they'd been working on Herod's temple more than 40 years and it still was not done. So before the author tells us about the fixtures and the furnishings, the author interrupts again and stops talking about the temple and starts talking about Solomon's palace. Now, this is a building project that's even larger than the temple. And the palace took longer to build than the temple, almost twice as long. It says in the text it took 13 years. It measures 150 feet by 75 feet, and it was 45 feet high. Same height, but much bigger. It was 11,250 square feet. 11,250 square feet. That is like 5 times larger than most of the houses we live in, 4 times larger than the temple. And I've also included a slide of the floor plan of the palace for you, so you can look at that too. Now, after describing the palace, we get back to the temple furnishings and the furniture as chapter 7 closes. And as chapter 7 closes, it is here that we meet a craftsman named Huram, not Hiram, Huram. And he's from Tyre. He's from the same place as Hiram. And his specialty work is bronze work. Again, read the description. The easiest read being, again, the Good News Bible, if you have one, and refer to the slide showing the temple along with the descriptions, because all the furnishings are described on that picture. And these pictures are from the ESV Study Bible. If you have that, you can look at these yourself. So how much gold and metal was collected for the temple? 1 Chronicles 29:7 says that there was 190 tons of gold, 380 tons of silver, 675 tons of bronze, and 3,750 tons of iron. Now, you just think, today's gold price on market is around $1,725 an ounce. That's 1 ounce. Now, a ton is 2,000 pounds, so you do a calculation on how much wealth this is in American dollars today. And what Solomon didn't use of these tons of gold and silver and bronze, he stored for future use. So this, this goes without saying, this was truly a wealthy nation, rich in God's blessings. The question is, what will they do with that kind of blessing? Once the temple's completed, there's a gathering. A call to all the people to come together to worship and praise the Lord in the place, in the city, and in the temple that God has chosen for his people. In 1 Kings 8:1, it says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem." They brought them all to King Solomon to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the 7th month. Now, Solomon will dedicate the temple. He will commit the nation to the Lord. That's why they're there. Now, the first step in this process, as it said, was to place the Ark of the Covenant into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, it's called. The Holy of Holies is the back chamber of that holy place, where it is separated from view by a pair of massive cedar doors which are covered in gold. You can see the picture of these on the slide. If you look at that, they're described there. The Holy of Holies is where the Lord lives. It's where the Lord dwelt. He lived among his people in the Holy of Holies, hovering over the tablets of the law that were in the ark. And the law revealed his will and his desire for the nation. What's his desire of the nation? To love him, because he had loved them with an everlasting love, and to love each other as they loved him, as he loved them, and to love their neighbors with all of their heart. That's his desire. And the only other objects in the Holy of Holies were 2 cherubim, massive golden angels, each with a wingspan of 15 feet. So it was a spread of 30 feet wingspan, two sets of wings. And they are the guardians of the Holy Ark and of the holiness of God. They're guarding the Ark and God's holiness, God's very person. The cherubim are to be there as a reminder of man's rebellion. Why? Going back to Genesis 3, it says this. It says that God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. That's cherubim is a plural meaning two. And the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And that, to guard the way back to the tree of life is what that means. The Holy of Holies is the place of God's fire. And man places himself in great danger if he thinks he can approach this holy place on his own terms. Can't be done. But this day of dedication, remember it said this is a day of dedication, which is in the called a feast in the seventh month. If you go back and read the verse, it said that. This day of dedication doesn't just look back to Eden and thinking of these cherubim, but it looks forward to a renewed Eden, even greater restoration than the original Garden of Eden. So Solomon's day of dedication is on what's called the Feast of Booths, or it's also called Tabernacles, because it was thinking back to the booth, the tabernacles that were built as they were going through the wilderness. They couldn't have permanent homes because they were always on the move, and God dwelt in a tent-like tabernacle. And you remember what that looks like. So this celebrates that bringing them through the wilderness, but looking forward to this time of great restoration. So that it's the day that looks forward to the overflowing glory of the new heavens and the new earth. And this time that it's looking for, this is a time when the entire world will be turned into a garden of beauty. A new creation. If you read through the Psalms and you read through the prophets, it tells us that even the oceans and the trees will sing, that all of creation will be as God intended it to be before the fall. In a world that goes beyond anything we can imagine, you think of the most beautiful scenery that you have ever seen and magnify that to the end of your imagination, and you will have an idea? No way. You will not even come close to the idea to an idea of what the reality will be in that time. But you know what we can do just to kind of get a comparison is compare the tabernacle of Moses to the glory of Solomon's temple. Go get a picture of the tabernacle of Moses and stand it up against the glory of Solomon's temple, and we can get a small glimpse of the magnitude of the glory that we can anticipate. But even more importantly, when Jesus returns, He will dwell among us as the great king. He is the son who came in the veil of his flesh, and he opened the way back to Eden. How did he do that? By bearing the fury of the fire of judgment, much worse than that flaming sword of the cherubim blocking the way back to fellowship with God. But what Jesus bore on the cross, he opened the way, and the sword, the fire of the sword, is extinguished because the price is paid. And he redeemed a people for himself from all the nations by defeating Satan and death. And he redeemed the entire creation that was lost to Satan when Adam bowed to Satan's will. The kingdom of Satan is now the kingdom of our Lord. Solomon's temple looks forward to the temple of the kingdom, the ultimate celebration of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And once the priests place the ark in the Holy of Holies, something magnificent takes place. Look at 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. It happened that when the priest came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. There is no question that God is there, as he promised. He will dwell among them as long as they obey and serve him only. Now this glory cloud, this is again, see they can't stay there. They have to move away. They're terrified by this cloud. This glory cloud is what Jesus manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration. And how did Peter, James, and John react? They fell as if they were dead. They were so terrified of what they were seeing. This is the cloud of fire. This was the cloud that led the people through the wilderness. There was a cloud, a cover by day, and a fire by night. No man can stand in the presence of this cloud. No man can tolerate it. So when Solomon sees this, he responds in praise to the presence of God's glory in 1 Kings 8, 12 to 13. 12 and 13 say that the Lord has said, here's what Solomon says, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. God is there. I have indeed, and he says to God, I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then Solomon blesses the people in a prayer. He says, God has kept his promise to David that a son who would succeed him on the throne would build the temple. And Solomon declared this day was a fulfillment of God's promise. He says that in 8, 20 through 21. Verses 20 to 21. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. In that ark are the two tablets of the law that expresses God's will, God's character, God's desire. Though it has been many generations and over 400 years from the time of the tabernacle that they carried in the wilderness, is now a temple that is established in this place, as Deuteronomy said, chosen by God. And so now Solomon turns to the Lord and he stands before the temple. He stands before the temple holy place, and he raises his hands and he says a long prayer for the nation and for the people. For the nation and for all of the people, a prayer of dedication, a prayer of protection, a prayer for forgiveness, a prayer for mercy. Because this people is still a sinful people. They will need forgiveness. They will need mercy. It will be constant. There's going to be sacrifices offered every day. He's going to also pray for victory in battle, and even for rescue from future captivity. An omen that there's going to be problems in the future with nations in captivity. He's also going to pray for repentant hearts. If there is sin in the land, please, God, make this people repentant to admit and acknowledge and take care of the sin right away. This is a prayer worthy of thought. It's worthy of your own personal thought and your own meditation, because it really speaks to us today. So go to that and read that in your Bible. Because I tell you, we personally and corporately and as a church, we need as much help and as much grace and as much mercy as these people did on this very day that Solomon is dedicating the temple. And we have need of an intercessor as much as they did. Just as Solomon interceded for them. And you know what? We have one. We have a king who is a priest. And if we run to him with this prayer in hand, and the prayer I'm going to talk about is from Hebrews 4:14 through 16, have the prayer of Solomon in your hand and go to 4:14 and 4:16 in Hebrews and think of this, since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us then with confidence draw near to his throne of grace, that is his temple in heaven, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy, because we also need forgiveness. We need protection. We need help, and we need grace in that help, because we don't have the strength on our own. So finally, Solomon, he turns and he blesses the people again. And then it's time to offer gifts of dedication and thanksgiving to the Lord. And these sacrifices are sacrifices, not only burnt offerings, but peace offerings. And the peace offerings would be shared among all the people. And so these are sacrifices that let the numbers sink in. When you think of these numbers, count the cost. Think of what this much cost. I don't know how much beef and sheep, lamb cost today, but it's not cheap, especially when you're talking about these numbers. It says in 62 and 63 of chapter 8, then the king and all Israel with him, so everybody took part in this, offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. They all did this together. With that in mind, let's pray this. Dear Father, in chapter 13 of Hebrews, you tell us that we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God with our speech to acknowledge Christ's name, and to do good works, and to share what we have. For such sacrifices and such cost to us is pleasing to God. And this is costly, but this is how we show our faith, this is how we show our dedication, and this is how we show our love for you. And so we pray in the name of the one we go to for mercy and grace, in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and our priest, who is on the throne, standing for us. I pray, amen.